You to turn with me to Luke chapter 24, and we've been jumping around a bit as we deal with this issue of why do we trust the Bible, how did we get God's word, what is it to say this is the word of God. And so I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 24, and we will read from verse 13 to verse 32. And this is a well-known passage. We've gone through this when we've talked about the resurrection, and that is what this encounter is all about. Christ meets these disciples on the road and instructs them, but there's something in this New Testament passage to help us as we think about the Old Testament, and so that's really how we'll be looking at this section. So let's pray, and then we'll read those verses together. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would understand your holy word, that you would teach us to love Jesus even more. And we pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit as we come to his word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand then for the reading of God's word again, beginning at verse 13 of Luke chapter 24, down to verse 32. This is inspired, holy, inerrant word of Almighty God. Now, behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they walked and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another, as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And then he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Some of you will remember the story and no small amount of controversy some years ago now around the book by Dan Brown called The Da Vinci Code. There was a movie, and I think Tom Hanks was in it sometime later. It's a work of fiction. You could enjoy it as that. But a claim that Jesus and Mary Magdalene had a love relationship, and they bore a child together. Of course, that's false. It's blasphemous. But secondly, asserted as if it were a well-known fact that the whole Christian world was covering this up for centuries, and that the final collection of books that we have in our Bible, that were included in the Bible, was determined in a blatant church power play, a big conspiracy at the Council of Nicaea, when these corrupt men would only allow certain books to be included in the Bible. And they just suddenly put in the ones that they wanted and kept out the ones they didn't. And that was it, as far as the Bible was concerned. Again, false. And by the way, this was a work of fiction, but it was interesting how people got caught up in that and still kind of get caught up in that conspiracy idea, forgetting that it is fiction and there's nothing to it. But it does raise a question that we haven't addressed yet in our series. What about the canon of the Bible? C-A-N-O-N, not C-A-N-N-O-N, but canon. Canon meaning standard or rule. It's the collection of books that belong to Holy Scripture. How many in the Old Testament? 39. And in the New? 27. That's a grand total of 66 books that are the recognized canon of Scripture of the New Testament church. And it's a wonderful thing to say. Here they are. The inspired word of Almighty God revealed to us by His Spirit. Here is God speaking. But at the same time, you must understand that we're making the declaration that each of the individual books of this collection is God speaking. In the book of Revelation, here is God speaking. In the Gospel of Luke, God is speaking here. Each of them is recognized as a sacred oracle coming to us from God Himself. And people are right to ask the question, well, who decided? Did somebody decide what books would be in the Bible? Aren't there many other possible books? Books that could have been included? Books with good morals, with good writing, with history that's valuable to us? Things that account give accounts about Jesus? Were things left out? Were they left out for wrong reasons? You know, the Bible didn't come to us all bound up in one moment as a collection of 66 books all at once. We know and we've talked about how just as God spoke through men and His Word by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, also He worked through men to come to decisions and to come to agreement and to accept over the centuries this book as a genuine word from God. This book is clearly, some would say, from one of the apostles. This one is from Isaiah. This one has been held by the church from Paul. And we've claimed that these are the very words of God. Now, the problem is we have people that have claimed, well, you know, this is the gospel according to Judas. So why isn't it included? You know, that's an actual book out there, the Gospel of Judas. Well, it wasn't written by him at all, but it was claimed to be the Gospel of Judas to deceive people. It might give it some weight, some credibility. And there are a number of people who believe that this issue of canonicity, a collection of books that we call Scripture, how these decisions were made and what books we have in our Bible, is actually the Achilles heel of Christianity. And so that's why this issue is important. They will say, look, if the church as a group of human beings made the decisions of what's in there and what's not in there, then how can you claim it's a perfect book? Others in the land of scholarship and sometimes pseudo-scholarship promote so-called hidden gospels, the Gnostic gospels. And you'll see them popping up every year, usually around Easter and Christmas time and those sort of things. And they'll claim that this gospel is a better gospel, that there was a conspiracy that kept the Gospel of Thomas out of our Bibles. And that's what gets attention, that's what gets published, that's what gets written about. And there's an agenda behind that that we'll have to look at as well. It's exciting to think there's some kind of scandal, some kind of great conspiracy, some dark agenda going on in the secret society that's been in existence for thousands of years, doing all kinds of nefarious things throughout the world. And today, though, we're just going to begin to look at the issue. I know you want to get to all those things. We'll hit more of that next week. Really, this could be a whole series on its own. We're just going to take a couple Sundays. And in many ways, this is the easier part this morning. This is the easier part, I suppose, on this issue of the canon. Easier in the sense that we're dealing with just the Old Testament. And the Old Testament has a lot less contentious controversy surrounding it. It's a more unified and straightforward kind of history and story about the canon of the Old Testament. Next week we'll look with in a little more detail at the New Testament, and that's really where some of the speculation and controversy comes in. And as I said, it's more than a one-subject sermon. Hopefully we can get a good start at it, and I have material if you want to read further on the subject if you're interested. But for this morning, we want to say that we, as New Testament Christians, ought to love the Old Testament. And maybe our love for the Old Testament would increase if we started to call it the Jesus Bible. The Bible of Jesus. That's what it is. You know, stop and think about it for a moment. Jesus didn't hold in his hand as he walked on earth, as he ministered on earth. He didn't hold in his hand the gospel according to John, the book of Acts, or Romans, or 1 Timothy, or anything in the New Testament for that matter. We'll talk next week about how he foresaw the New Testament, prepared the way for it. He's the foundation and cornerstone of it and announced its coming, but he never held it in his hands while he ministered on earth. And so the Bible of Jesus was the Old Testament. Now, the question for this morning, was it the same Old Testament that we have? Was it something larger? Was it something smaller? Was it different? Well, we do know from the words of Jesus that his entire life was consumed with obedience and fulfillment of the Old Testament, of the Word of God. As he knew it, the law and the prophets, the scriptures, the Word of God. We have the wisdom literature, and there's poetry in there, and there's the prophecies. And he saw himself as the capstone of the Old Testament. So that when we now read it, when we read it correctly, we find that the Old Testament is just full of Christ, predicting Christ, images, pictures of Christ, what we call types that explain and instruct who Christ would be and how he would come and what he would do and how he would fulfill this word. And we find that Jesus Christ fully affirmed the same 39 books that we have. The 39 books written in Hebrew that make up the Old Testament, God's breathed out, infallible truth. And as Christians, well, that really sort of settles it for us. We're going to talk more about it. But we must listen to Jesus' testimony about these books. Here in our passage, we have the testimony of a resurrected man, the God-man, the only resurrected man who ever spoke and testified to Scripture. And if Jesus was wrong about this issue, then we're saying Jesus is mistaken. He's fallible. Or maybe we're saying he's naive. Or maybe we're saying something worse. He's a deliberate liar. But first of all, what books are included? What books did Jesus consider to be the Old Testament? What is the collection, the canon? Canon meaning, again, the standard or the rule that it lives up to. It measures up to that rule. So what is the standard? What is the rule? Well, the standard is that it's coming from someone recognized as a spiritual leader, given the Word of God, the oracles of God, to record something that came through these people that was the communication of God himself, not from some spurious source or someone with their own agenda or just someone writing some good morals or tales. But the canon of our Bible, with all of the 66 books, old and new, was first put together in one list, all 66 listed in one place, by Athanasius, the Bishop of Alexandria, in 367 AD. Now, that doesn't mean that Athanasius decided that this was going to be the list of books that would be in the Bible. It doesn't even mean he was the first one to put it down, to recognize it. But he did recognize that it needed to be listed. And what he was saying is that these are the books we have always acknowledged, we've always preached, we've always studied, written about. Commentaries had already been written about them. They've been copied out carefully for all those years. These are the books that the church has been built on. But because of attacks, because of false teachings, wicked agendas, so-called other gospels that were rising up, this needs to be restated. And so the question was decided before that, and we'll really have to come back to that when we deal with the New Testament. But that was the first published list, and we might say, you know, that's a couple hundred years, a couple hundred years plus after the end of the New Testament. So next time we'll have to think about what was going on in those couple hundred years. But it's important to know that in the case of the Old Testament, there's a much more unified, consistently referenced, held to canon. And in that way, it makes this history a little easier for us. And I think part of the reason for that is that the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was a nation of Bible scholars, a nation of people who took the scriptures seriously, Even when there were failings and there were those still those prophets and those priests and teachers and rabbis who did continue to proclaim the Old Testament, to proclaim its rules, its regulations for life, Israel had rabbis of all levels. They were formally educated under great professors, and some of them just studied intensely the Bible, the Old Testament, and they were sort of these lay teachers. But these teachers knew the language. They knew the writings of the law. They debated them and wrote and studied down to the most minute detail. And so at any time, there were hundreds, if not thousands, of rabbis going over the Old Testament writings, their understanding of it, writing commentaries, interacting with what people had said before, quoting the Old Testament. And so like a great filtration system that filters out polluted water, there were dozens of layers of filters that the water had to work its way through. Any kind of pollutant or irritant would be filtered out by the many layers that it worked through. And that's what you have in the rabbis over all these centuries of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament from the beginning was subject to many eyes all the time, commenting on it, writing on it, people who were devout and devoted to God's word, valuing the word of God. And so what we find by the time of Jesus at his birth in the first century, they had the 39 books, the same 39 books that we have in our Old Testament. There was a consensus, an agreement, and had been all through the ages of Jewish Hebrew authorities and scholars that these were God's word to us. This is God's word to us. Now, there's one book that once in a while comment would be made. Not that it would be dismissed, but comment would be made about it. And can you guess what book that was? It was the book of Esther. And why would that be? Well, because it doesn't mention the name of God. People would say, well, you know, it doesn't mention God's name. Should it be there? And then they would go through the conversation again. Well, clearly God is working here. God's still communicating. He's acting. And it remained in that canon of 39 books. And so when we talk about the law and the prophets, it's referring back to the whole Old Testament, the same one that we know today, the 39 books. Now, someone may be thinking to themselves, what about those volumes called the Apocrypha, the apocryphal books? There's a collection of about a dozen writings with names like Tobit and Judith and 1st and 2nd and 3rd Maccabee and Enoch. And you might know that the Roman Catholic Church binds the apocryphal books into their Bible. Now, the Jews don't do that, but the Roman Catholic Church does that. But the interesting thing is, and you can go out and study this yourself, but if you speak to Roman Catholic Bible scholars today, those who know their history and who study this issue of canonicity, they will tell you uniformly that they do not regard the apocryphal books on the same level as Scripture itself. And that has to do with the history, literary criticism, the origin of these books, the evidences of the origin of these books, and that is a uniform view even among Catholic scholars. They would say they're helpful, they'd say they're useful, they'd say they're part of our church tradition, and you know how they hold up church tradition alongside of Scripture, but they are not the same, they would say, as the 39 books of the Old Testament. And indeed, Martin Luther said something similar. He said that they are not harmful, but they're not particularly edifying. They're books that contain myths, legends, in some cases histories, lots of stories. Luther said they are books which are not esteemed by serious authorities as fully Scripture, but may be useful to read. Now, I just challenge you to check it out for yourself sometime. Just read it for yourself sometime, and you'll see. If you want something more substantial as to why the Apocrypha is second rate and not Scripture, though, let me give you just two facts for this morning. First of all, nearly every one of the 39 Old Testament books that we recognize as the Old Testament is quoted, alluded to, and used as an authority by the writers of the New Testament. The New Testament is loaded with Old Testament references. And if you have a good reference Bible, you can go through and see that. But there's no place where a single apocryphal book is quoted as an authority on any doctrine by the New Testament. And that's important. Secondly, you may have heard of what are called the Dead Sea Scrolls. A shepherd boy in the 1940s was looking for a stray lamb, and he saw a cave opening and threw a rock in there, apparently, and heard some pottery breaking, and that led to a tremendous discovery. One of the greatest discoveries of biblical archaeology because he had broken a jar that contained fragments of the Bible stored in caves by the Essenes. The Essenes were a Jewish monastic sect living near the Dead Sea. They were Jewish scholars, and so there were their writings in there, but there was also the scriptures, the Old Testament, and they were living just before Jesus' time. And because of Rome, the influence of Rome, they sort of viewed the end times as coming upon them, and they stored their sacred texts in these jars. And they're discovered, and they were pulled out, and wow, what did they find? Fragments of almost every single book of the Old Testament. In fact, the one book not represented was Esther. But every other Old Testament book was represented in the Dead Sea Scrolls. In other words, these ancient early Hebrew scholars were reading and using the same Old Testament. And now, guess how many of the apocryphal books were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls? A grand total of zero. And that seems to say right there that they didn't value these. They didn't consider them to be at the level of Scripture. And so we have really a unified story as we think about history and evidence and transmission and the testimony to these from one generation to the next, a unified story as to what the Bible of Jesus contained, the 39 books that we also have. It's a unified whole. They relate inextricably to one another, and the more you read that, the more you see that. They convey one story. They convey the history of God's work among his people, indeed the very voice of God to his people, thus says the Lord, what he wanted to teach them, to make known about himself and his ways. Secondly, with that collection in mind, the same 39 books, and very importantly for us, what attitude did Jesus have toward the Old Testament scripture? What's the testimony of what Jesus thought about the Old Testament, these 39 books, Scripture? How did he view these books? And several things to note. First of all, Jesus regarded everything that he referenced from the Bible of Jesus, from the Old Testament, that he alluded to and spoke about and quoted directly as real history. In other words, Jesus didn't say, well, Adam, you know that myth for mankind, that metaphor for mankind, you know, don't picture Adam and Eve as a real couple, the first humans. That's just a metaphor. No. Jesus viewed them as a real man and woman who walked on the earth. Similarly, Noah's Ark. Moses through the Red Sea. Receiving the Ten Commandments. Manna in the wilderness. Judgment from God on Sodom and Gomorrah. All these are referenced by Jesus. Jonah and the belly of the fish. Here's one for you. These were not myths or paradigms or metaphors for Jesus. They were history. He, in other words, respected the Old Testament as truth, as what actually happened, indeed as God's word. Remember, during his temptation in the wilderness, early in his ministry, the beginning of his ministry, and we don't know exactly how Satan appeared to Jesus, but he came to Jesus in the wilderness. And Jesus is tired and hungry and exhausted. And Satan tempted him to take shortcuts. Satan appealed to Jesus in different ways, even using scripture, to try to steer Jesus off course. Just do this. You're the Son of God after all. And what did Jesus do? How was Jesus equipped to combat Satan himself? Well, Jesus had the ammunition. And his ammunition was the Word of God. The Word of God says. God says this. That's how he fought Satan effectively, with God's Word from the Old Testament. A third evidence of Jesus' attitude toward the Old Testament, and we could look to Matthew chapter 5, 17 and 18. We read some of that earlier in our reading of the law, and you'll remember the occasion. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking there about Scripture, about the Old Testament. And there were those who thought, you know, he's not understanding the Old Testament right. He's not following the Old Testament scriptures correctly. And Jesus said, the way you abuse scripture is the problem. And he says, here is what it means. Here is what the whole of scripture, here's what the Old Testament means. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. That is the whole Old Testament. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. And truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all of it is accomplished. If you've studied Hebrew, and some of you maybe have, Hebrew's a challenging language. It goes backwards from what we're used to, and there's no vowels, and you have little different symbols for different sounds. And you could put a little stroke, a little dot in the wrong place, and it would mean a whole different word. And it's a challenge to learn Hebrew in part because of that. And I thank God for those who are gifted in that, because I'm certainly not. And Jesus is saying, not even a little marking at the top of a letter, a little dot, will change or be taken away until he fulfills all that is written in the law and the prophets. That's a bold thing for Jesus to say. But Jesus is God. This is God's word. He is the word made flesh. And indeed, he is able and does superintend and deliver and direct his word and fulfill it. And Jesus, the Son of God, is telling us, this is my relationship to the Old Testament, to these 39 books. I fulfill them. They're from me. They're about me. And I direct them. And I interpret them. And I bring them to completion and to fulfillment. And I have fulfilled them, and God will bring every last thing to fulfillment through me. Another passage, John 10, 34 to 36. A small phrase. Jesus is again contending with the Pharisees, and they're both going back to the word, and Jesus is instructing them about those 39 books. And he had said he was the Son of God, and he spoke for God, and they didn't like that, and they were ready to stone him. And Jesus says, this is simply what Scripture said. And then he gives them this phrase in John 10, 34. Scripture cannot be broken. He said, this is true because the sayings of God are one piece of fabric. You can't tear them apart and pick this out and pick that out and pick out kernels of truth. No. God said this cannot be broken. That it is true. And Jesus is the embodiment of it. And God's word can't be broken. And all of this tells us that Jesus, at least Jesus, this resurrected man, this one claiming to be the Son of God, had the utmost and highest and fullest respect for the same 39 books called the Old Testament, called the Law and the Prophets, called Scripture. It was to him, as it should be to us, the very word of God. And indeed, Jesus is its fulfillment. Now, finally this morning, we have worked our way, you're wondering, didn't we read Luke 24? Yes. We've worked our way back to Luke 24 to ask this, now that we're ready for it, I think. What ultimate purpose did Jesus assign to the Old Testament? Why the Old Testament? Well, Luke 24 is a wonderful passage, and it looks back on the resurrection to see these two doubting, confused disciples coming alive and believing through the witness of Jesus to what actually happened. And then, you know, at the beginning they're asking Jesus, are you the only person and only stranger in all of Jerusalem who doesn't know what's going on? And then saying, you know, we've heard reports that the tomb is empty and that Jesus' body isn't there. We thought that he might be the Messiah, and this is just all very distressing. Jesus is kind, he's patient, but he's also direct. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then notice, beginning with Moses, going all the way back to Genesis, and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And when he had departed, notice how they responded. And did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? Instead of being the only person who didn't know what was going on, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, was the only one who did fully know. He was the only one who really knew what was going on. And what was really going on was the fulfillment, the very fulfillment of the Old Testament, of these 39 books, of what God had promised in the scriptures from Moses all the way through. It was the ultimate meaning of the Hebrew Old Testament come true in the person and work of Christ, spread across practically every page of the Old Testament. Because Jesus was the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3. He's the Passover lamb of Exodus 12, the blood sacrifice required in Leviticus 16, the Numbers 21 bronze serpent lifted up in the wilderness for healing, the Ark of the Covenant, the high priest, the prophet who would replace Moses, the one Isaiah said would be mocked, abused, rejected of men in our place, the one who Psalm 22 said would die a God-forsaken, thirsty, and lonely death. Don't you see, if I were to tell you, you know, we're going to be finishing this series soon, and our next sermon series is going to be about showing you where we see Christ in the Old Testament, I'd just have to be preaching through every part of the Old Testament, and I wouldn't live long enough. The Old Testament isn't just about Israel or some other thing that God was doing then and then stopped to do something new, a little New Testament thing now. No, the Old Testament is about Jesus. And we can say what Augustine said when he talked about the two testaments. The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. And that's an important part of our understanding, that these books belong together. We'll look at that more next time. God's word is unified in that way. In Luke 16, you remember the parable. There's the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man was a multi-billionaire. That's how we should view him. And he never gave a second thought to the starving beggar right outside of his gate. And the rich man died and went to hell. And he was in hell suffering and crying out. And he cried out to Abraham, "Send someone to my brothers. Send someone to my brothers on earth, lest they come to this place of torment." Abraham says, "No, they don't need anybody sent to them." The rich man says, "Oh, yes, they do." Abraham says, "No, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the Old Testament. Let them hear them." The rich man says, "But that's not enough. That's not enough. Send somebody from the grave. That'll wake them up. That will make them listen." And in that parable, he is told, if they will not hear the Old Testament, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone rises from the dead. Well, was that parable fulfilled? Someone rose from the dead. We've just been looking at him in Luke 24, someone who bore testimony to the truthfulness and power of what the Old Testament contains. The Old Testament is about putting faith and trust in Yahweh, in Jesus Christ as the Lord of the Scriptures, the Lord of history, the Lord of heaven and earth. Will you receive the testimony of the resurrected man, the resurrected God-man, about the Word of God? That's what it boils down to. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the gift of the Old Testament, that Jesus, just using the Old Testament, could illustrate to these two disciples what the whole work was all about. Make us people of the book, O Lord. Draw us into it so that we might see you revealed in it. We thank you for your giving of the word, your power to give it, and your power to preserve it. Thank you that there we do see Christ. Help us, Lord, to see him more and more. And we ask this in Jesus' name.